Good to see all of you here tonight. First and foremost, I honor us all to welcome Adam and Becca all the way from jolly old England here. Where are you guys lined up here? Stand up. Stand up. And tell you, long flight coming in now. What time did you guys leave yesterday?
3:30 a.m.
What time was it your time?
3:30 a.m.
You left at 3:30 our time, 8 a.m. in the morning? Their time. Wow. I mean, they have planes that fly that middle of the night like that. Wow. Wow. Well, you know, that wasn't a bad deal because you could sleep and you got here pretty early today, so that wasn't too. What about a 7-hour flight? 8 hours?
9 hours.
Yeah. Cheerio, pip pip, we're ready to go. Well, obviously, we're going to have fun with them all this week. They've come to camp, we're going to have a great time. Once we get through camp, they're here for several days after that. We're going to plan some things with them. Even after camp, the worlds of fun and all that stuff. So we'll keep you posted, and whatever we do, you're all welcome to come and be part of it. I want them to spend as much time with you guys, get to know you, and just we really want to just make it special for them. And we're just so thankful that you could come over here. I'll tell you what, it made everybody's excited about it. Since you are definitely the people, we've had people come last week from Ohio and everything, but you have driven the farthest. So I don't know, maybe you're jet lagged out and everything, but I would certainly, if you have a question, I'll give you the first question tonight if you have one. If not, it's okay. You don't have to think about one now. Okay, no problem. I get it. All right, well, let's get going here tonight. And 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now, this story here that the question is about in chapter 14 is about Jonathan and his armor bearer. And I'm going to read you the story up to verse 15. And then his question is, what would be the doctrinal application of this? And this is a good example of how, you know, sometimes a doctrinal application will line out with the historical and the inspirational. But I also want to show you that if you're reading this, and most of you probably would pick up on this, I've taught you many, many times that what you do is you look for the key words. Key words will always show you the context doctrinally what you have. And the key words don't really do much for you inspirationally, maybe a little bit historically, but they always signify the doctrinal application, you hands down. So let me read it, and then I'm going to ask you, what popped out at you here that would show you, if you're reading this, where you would find it? I'll start here in verse 1. And it came to pass on a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison, that is on the other side, but he told not his father. And Saul tarried in uttermost part of Gibeth under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Achiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over under the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Boaz, and the name of the other was Sena. The forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over under the garrison of these uncircumcised, and it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thy heart, turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thine heart. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, we will discover ourselves unto them. Basically going to show themselves to them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come in our place, we will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, and the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them discovered themselves into the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes they have hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and the armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men. Within it was about a half an acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host in the field and among all the people of the garrison. And the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, and so it was a very great trembling. Okay, now, he wants to know what would be the doctrinal slant of this. This is not your typical passage where the doctrinal thing just jumps out at you, but enough said about that. There's two things here that when I would read this that would kind of set the context for me doctrinally. And then once I have that, then I can go back and work through and see how it all kind of fits in overall. What? Raise your hand now. What did anybody see? Anything? If you're reading this and you're looking for key words, Tabby in the back.
All right, well, there was a very tight passageway between the two rocks that stood out to me. The fact that it said a day at the beginning, and then also the earthquaking in verse 15.
Yeah, sure. That was the first thing that I would catch my attention would be an earthquake. Wherever you find an earthquake, earth trembling, whatever, you want to look at the context very carefully, because earthquakes are always associated with the second coming of Christ. Definitely this passage deals with something in the tribulation period leading up to the second coming. The key is it doesn't lay itself out like other places where the doctrinal things just fall all over the place. This doctrinal aspect of the second coming is hidden within the story itself. And the story historically stands for itself. Jonathan and his armor bearer are going to go up against the Philistines. Now, right there would be another one that I know that the Philistines are always going to be the enemies of God, and that they would fit textbook into this being a tribulation thing running up to the second coming. And, you know, and there's some places in the Bible where the storyline doesn't always follow exactly a doctrinal concept, but it's what is woven within that story that shows you the overall principle doctrinally that you have here. Now, the other thing that caught my attention is the fact that, look at verse 12. Now, Jonathan and his armor bearer are doing this. But notice where the emphasis is put. It's not necessarily put on Jonathan, the armor bearer. Look at verse 12. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up unto us, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. See? He didn't say into our hands. He said, into the hand of Israel. That would be another clue to me that this story overall has to do with, obviously, the earthquake. Obviously, what is taking place here in this battle. But then the reference to it all is connected back to the nation of Israel. And what you have here, that would be the doctrinal slant to this, is not so much about the battle itself. I would say, you could take this either way you wanted to it, I would say that Jonathan could be either a type of Christ, or he could be a type of one of the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. Jonathan's armor bearer could be, in the story, one of the 144,000 or one of the nation of Israel that are following Moses and Elijah, or following Christ, however, whatever works for you. I'm not think you can get a definitive on that. But that would be the character lines in the story. Now, the thing that is the doctrinal aspect of this is that this is a principle that is taught down through the Bible and also taught down through history with nations that have kept the Word of God or held up the Word of God and took a stand for God. And it's a thing where down through history you're going to find there were times when a battle was taking place, and here you have two guys up against a whole garrison of the Philistines. They're greatly outnumbered. Yet God delivers the Philistines into Israel's hand. Not Jonathan and the armor bearer, even though they're the story guys in the Bible. He makes it clear that he's talking to you about the nation of Israel. You're going to find that the principle here is not only a doctrinal principle, it's not only the historical principle, but it also would be a practical application to your life and my life. And that is the fact that in Jonathan and the armor bearer's life, because they trusted God, and Jonathan makes a great statement that God is going to save by many or by few. That's a great statement. And it shows that the faith that Jonathan has in God in a greatly situation that he's greatly overwhelmed in. And to me, there's times in our lives when we get up against the situations that we are greatly overwhelmed. And, the principle here is whether it's a historical with Jonathan and his armor bearer, or you and me, or Israel in the tribulation, when we are all greatly outnumbered and the opposing side is terribly against us, God always intervenes and always gives us the victory. In this case, he made it the victory of Israel with an earthquake and a great trembling. Picture the second coming. You're going to find in history that England, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, England is where you got your King James Bible from. The history of Europe and the history of England and the Catholic Church, controlling all of Europe and had control of England back and forth. Very fascinating study. And you're going to find that, when God finally moved to bring the Bible into existence, he did it through England. England, and I told you this before, England was one of two seafaring nations. The other one was Spain. Spain was Roman Catholic. Spain was totally against God and totally against everything. Catherine of Spain, who was Catholic, had now been dethroned. And you have Elizabeth on the throne and then James on the throne, both pro-Protestant and anti-Catholic. And the devil wanted England back. He wanted to stop England from, because obviously he knew that God was going to bring the Word of God around to the world through England. So he wanted his seafaring nation to destroy England, because those are the only two seafaring nations. America's not even thought of. All you got is a bunch of Indians running around in teepees. Europe is all landlocked. There's no ports, no way. Only two. gods and the devil. And you can take that same analogy and unfold it basically down through history. All history is basically around what God is doing, what the devil's doing. And that's what you have here, but you see this principle in play. At that time, the Spanish Navy was the largest, most powerful navy in the known world. It was unprecedented. It was an incredible navy, an armada, exactly. England had no navy. England had maybe a handful of ships and guys that were called Seahawks. And they were captains that were very bold and were willing to fight and die fighting the Spanish, but were greatly, greatly, greatly outnumbered. And here's an example in history, just like what you got here. God is going to do something against the Philistines with Jonathan. Jonathan has it in his heart that he's going to trust God, that God is going to come through by many or by few. He doesn't, not worrying about what God is going to do. He knows he's going to take care of it. So he moves forward. He has a plan. He sees, okay, how they respond to me is going to be the sign from God that God's going to deliver them into the hand of Israel. Can't miss that. So you know what happens. God delivers them and they get a great victory and they win the day. And it was because God intervened to them to give them the victory. Fast forward that now to the 1580s, to the early 1600s. God now is, the Reformation is already in play. We see that the Catholic Church has basically been put on the sidelines temporarily. We see the great reformers moving through Europe. And now God is ready to take this seafaring nation, England, and to take with that nation the Bible around to the ends of the earth. In the next 200 years, and years following that, England develops into one of the greatest navies the world has ever seen. All her ships were painted white. And it was a thing where she would send those ships around the world just to let people see, and if somebody was giving them problems, to intimidate them. Unbelievable. But at this time, she has nothing. So what happens is that Spain, through the Roman Catholic connection, the Pope wants to take England back. And obviously that Pope wants England back, but the devil wants to stop England from taking the Bible around the world, which she does for the next 300 some years. So in 1588, the Spanish Armada set sail to take and defeat the small British Navy and then conquer England and take England back under Roman Catholic rule. And they have actually no defenses for that. But this is the same principle in a practical application. I'm using it with a nation, but it can be true in your life too. That Spanish Armada sailed into the English Channel to take back England, and out of nowhere came a tornado that sank every one of the Spanish ships. And they could never take England. There is God honoring a nation who was honoring his word, and God intervened and saved England from going back under Roman Catholic rule. That's the principle. And that's the same principle you find here. Jonathan has the courage to take on God's enemies, and he trusts God to do it. He's greatly outnumbered. That doesn't stop him because he knows God can save by many or by few. So he goes ahead and does it. God intervenes, and they get the great victory. Fast forward again to 1940, when Hitler invaded France, and Britain officially got into the war, and the Germans moved through France and trapped all of the British soldiers, some 800,000 of them. Now, England's just a small little island nation, We think of 800,000 people in America. We don't think much. But you get a little country the size of England, 800,000 men is a lot of men. And the Germans had them trapped in a little French town called Dunkirk. And again, their backs were to the sea. They could not go anywhere. And they're trapped. And again, same principle. For whatever reason, Hitler had all of his panzer outfits posed to destroy them, and he stopped them. And he wouldn't let them go in. He wanted Hermann Göring, who was the head of the Luftwaffe, the Air Force, he wanted him to take the credit for destroying the British forces. So he held back his panzers, which would have decimated them. He held back his panzers, was going to let the Luftwaffe do it. Over in England, they saw what was happening, and the British rallied, and everybody who had a rowboat, every boat that was crossed the channel, sailed across that 80 miles of channel to Dunkirk and evacuated 600,000 British troops. They had them in ferry boats and in cabin cruisers and in fishing boats and in whatever boats the ship the Navy had. And what kept the Luftwaffe, when Hitler kept the panzers back, he wanted Göring to flatten them. You know what God did? God put a fog over that Dunkirk that the planes couldn't fly. And all of those troops got on those boats and they got back safely to fight another day. Because at that point, England was still honoring the Word of God. And God protected her. Same principle. And you're going to see in your life that'll happen to you. You'll be in some situation that you think is overwhelming. You'll be in some situation where you get fearful. You don't have the courage that Jonathan had. Jonathan didn't look at the odds against him. Any real key person in the Bible who really did something great for God never looked at the odds that he was up against. He just trusted God through it. And of course, when that took place, you see that and you trust God through it, God will deliver you. And there are times when if you look back in your life that you would see that, it could have been a catastrophic disaster in your life, but God intervened. And I'm not necessarily saying you were going to do something bad. I'm just saying, you could have done, you could have, I don't think God intervened on this, but when that Titanic thing down there, there was one guy that was supposed to go and he canceled out the day before. He looks back on that, probably the best decision he ever made in life. Now, I'm not saying God did that, but in your life and my life, there'll be times when the circumstances would have swallowed you up if it had not been for God coming in and giving you the victory. I can think of more times in my life than you have time to hear about it tonight, because that's what he does. So the historical and the inspirational are very clear, but it just carries right on into the doctrinal. The doctrinal is whoever Jonathan typifies, Moses, Elijah, or Christ, and then Jonathan, probably the Jew in the tribulation period, they're greatly overwhelmed. Don't look at the ingredients of the story of the two rocks and this and that that doesn't really match up to the tribulation. That's not the point here. The point here is when Israel is overwhelmed by the Philistines in the tribulation period, God is going to intervene and give Israel the victory that day. And that's the doctrinal aspect of this. And you're going to find in the Bible some doctrinal things, they just fall out of the Bible on the floor, and you can just see it clearly. Other ones, the storyline won't exactly line up with what's going on in the tribulation or the second coming, but you'll pick up a key word here and a key word there. Then you got to look for the overall principle that is being laid out here, not necessarily directly through the events in the story, but through the overall understanding of the story. And that is that God will save by many or by few. And anytime your back's up against the wall, anytime you're overwhelmed doing what God wants you to do, God will intervene and God will give you the victory. And that's just, you know, that's the doctrinal aspect of the principle here, and it's really a good one. All right, the next question. This comes from Justin down in South Carolina. Okay, here. Hey, Bob, this is Justin from North Carolina. I have a question for Thursday. So last Thursday, you talked about the breath of God is always inspiration. So they got me thinking about when Adam was created, he was created from the dust of the earth by God's hands, and then God breathed life into him so that when Adam got God's inspiration. And does that mean that when God told them if they ate of the tree of the knowledge, they would surely die because they lost God's inspiration? And when they did eat, they also lost the spiritual kingdom. That's very good insight into taking that and kind of putting it all together there. Let me put it into a workable thing for you here. We know back in the Bible, in Genesis, it says that God created man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I showed you last week how that breath in the Bible will always represent inspiration with God. And an inspiration always represents life. The difference between any other book in the world and the Bible you hold in your hand is the Bible you have is inspired. But that's not all. Because it's inspired, it's alive. It's a living document. It's a living book. Because inspiration always means life. When you go back to Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones, it goes back there when the great valley of the dry bones, which is the nation of Israel, and he starts to put those bones together and form up a skeleton. And then he asks the questions, what will make these bones live? And then the Bible says that he breathes into them and they live. Inspiration always is life. And that's what you want to understand. So when God made Adam and Eve and he breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, that gave them, through God's inspiration, life. Now, that is the Bible's definition of when life begins. I'm not interested in what the medical world says. I'm not interested in what this person says or what the government says or what anybody else says. Everybody can have their opinion, whatever they want. It doesn't matter to me. All I care about is God's opinion. And the Bible makes it very clear that the definitive verse on when life begins is when that baby breathes its first breath and gets its inspiration. It also shows you in Genesis when somebody dies, by God's definition. And you have all kinds of people to talk about, well, was he clinically dead, or was he on life support, or this or that. I don't get into that. Bottom line is, the Bible says, and she died, for her soul departed. That's when you die. I think that's Genesis 35. That's when you're dead. And he defines when life starts, he defines when life ends. Now, Adam is the most unique man anywhere in the history of the world. He is the only man anywhere in the Bible and the history of the world that when God created him, he wasn't born, when God created him, he created him born again. He's created with God's likeness. That's the physical body of God, Christ. And he also has God's image, which is Jesus Christ. And you tonight, when you were born the first time, you were born in your father's image, which is sin, and you were born with your father's likeness, two arms, two legs, a head, and and so forth. And that's what made you a sinner. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost the image of God, and then they went back to the fallen image of Adam. And you will find in Genesis chapter 5, when Adam starts having kids, that the Bible makes it very clear that he produces them in his likeness and his image. God's image is gone now. So from that point on, when they sinned in the garden, they lost the image. And now all they have is the likeness, and now Adam has a fallen image. That fallen image is transferred down through families for the next 4,000 or 5,000 years, so today. And when you got born with the fallen image of Adam and the likeness of your father. That's why when you got saved, the Bible calls it being born again. Because what God does at that point in time is he gives you back the fallen image of that Adam had that he lost. And you now, if you're saved tonight, you now have the image, spiritual image of God, Jesus Christ, inside you. And that's what makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's what Adam had and Adam lost. Now, even though before you were saved, Adam's the case in point, God told him, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, he didn't die. He lived to be, 800 some years old. I mean, he didn't die that day. But God wasn't talking about physical death. He was talking about spiritual death. And he died spiritually that day when he lost God's image. No more can he have fellowship with God. And from this point on, this is where you see God making up the difference to be able to have some kind of relationship with man, even though the relationship that he had with Adam will never be again till you get to the New Testament. So, when you were born into your family, here it is. You were born into your family, you're alive. You got the breath of life, you're alive. You now are a baby, you grow to adolescence, you grow to a teenager, you grow to an adult, you get old. You grow, you're alive, but you're dead. You're dead just like Adam was. Because you're dead in trespasses of sin, and this is where the Bible says, by one sin, sin passed upon all men, that all have sinned. So what has to happen now is you have to get back what Adam lost. You have to get that inspiration back that is life. And the way you do that is by being born again. And notice you're born again by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. And then, of course, now you're to the point where you become alive in Christ Jesus. You now have the life that Adam had before he fell, but he lost that life when he did fall. And man, for the next 4,000 or 5,000 years now, is in darkness. He has no life, he has no light. So Jesus shows up, the light of the world, and the life of the world. And therefore, that's what you have. So it's one of those things where, you look at it, and Adam is a great representation of that, because wherever you have the breath of God, you have inspiration. But you don't just have inspiration. You can't have inspiration without life. I think that's one of the big things that people have a problem with you having a Bible that is perfect, is the fact that for it to be perfect and for it to be inspired, they know it has to be alive. And they can't handle that part of it. They like the original manuscripts being inspired because they're not around anymore. So they don't really pose a threat to them doing what they want to do and setting themselves up as God and changing the Bible however they want to, because the original manuscripts are no longer here. So they talk about that as being the only true Bible, but as I said a couple of weeks ago, if it was the only true Bible, it's the one that nobody's ever seen, read, touched, or handled, because it's never existed. But they want that. They want that because that frees them up. And the real argument they have with what we have with a King James Bible that is inspired and is preserved and it's alive is the fact that they don't want anything that will take precedent over their education or precedent over their ability to control you. They will not put up for 5 minutes with a Bible being alive that you will control your life because they want to control your life. So what do? They get rid of the Bible. Now they tell young men by the bucket loads, you know, that you can't trust the Bible. The Bible's got mistakes in it, everything that you all hear all the time. And then nobody believes it anymore. And then they put their faith and trust in the guys that are the very guys who, are held up as scholarship. And, of course, that's just not the way it works. Inspiration will always be life. And when he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul right then. And then everything went from there. So that's what you got. That's a good question, Justin. Very good question. Shows you paying attention. Now, this next one here, I want to come through here. I've been asked to do this several times. I made a reference to it a couple weeks back, and some people have asked me to, several people have said, would you do that? And I said, I will. I was just kind of waiting to get some other things out of the way here, but I'll kind of help you with it tonight. This is a thing that you find all the time. And, you know, you've heard me say with camp coming up and all the other camps that we've had, we've always tried to do the very best job we can to help as many kids as we could. And, you know, every time you go to camp, you're going to have kids who are not saved. And then you're going to have kids who are probably saved, but they don't have any direction in their spiritual life. And you try to make a difference in their life. One of the things that I have learned, and it's some of you younger guys and gals are learning it too, is that as good as we are as a church with helping kids, as good as you are at helping kids, and I watch some of you. I watch some of you work with kids that, you know, that maybe they don't have a dad or maybe their home life is not what it needs to be, and you kind of take them in and mentor them and be there for them. And yeah, I mean, that's great. It really is. But I got to tell you, and I tell you this as a part of learning and growing, you're going to find out that no matter what you do or how good you are in doing it, most of the time, you're not going to be able to undo what the parents' damage that they have done. Sometimes you're going to find one that, and I've looked at it over the years. I've seen it. I've had sprinklings of them in my life. When I look at them, I look at some of you, and I actually say to myself, you know, you shouldn't be here. The odds against you being where you're at with God are astronomical of what you came out of. And I've seen kids throughout my whole ministry that never should have made it, but they did. And I always looked at it from the aspect that, you know, hey, God must, why this person and not this person? Now, I know there's a million answers to that and all of that, but, you know, for me, I've always looked at it and thought to myself, God must really have something special for that person, that he would put in his life the things. And hey, maybe God puts those same things in there all their lives. I don't know. I don't get to see it all. And they just reject it. I don't know. But I do know this. You're up against a hard thing when you're working with kids when you don't have parents who are going to support what you're trying to do. It's a thing where, you know, what you do with them, parents will undo the next day. I mean, not necessarily on purpose, but just the way that they are. And so, you know, it's a thing where in dealing in the ministry and dealing with people. It's something that you just have to understand. And you do the best job you can. You try to help as many people as you can. But you realize that, you're up against some things sometimes. And I marvel and I watch. I don't say anything about it. I just keep those things. I'm like Mary. My favorite verse about Mary is when she saw those things about the Lord was telling her, the Bible says, and Mary just pondered those things in her heart. That's what I do with it. I just look at it. I don't tell anybody. I don't say anything. I don't talk about it. I just ponder those things in my heart. And I watch how God will take some of you guys and gals and do with you what actually probably shouldn't happen because the world's so stacked against you. He intervenes in you. He puts the right people in your life. He put the right church in your life. He put the right Bible in your life. He puts you in a place where there's guys and gals who will take you under their wing and will help you. I just wish we could keep them all. But I know we can't. And the question that I have been asked, when I deal with parents all the time, you've heard me say this before. How do you get a child back that you've lost to the world? Can you get a child back that is lost to the world? And I've dealt with, when I speak to this, I'm not somebody that doesn't know what I'm talking about. I've spent 50-plus years dealing with parents who have lost their kids. I mean, this is my first rodeo, pal. I have been with some of the most heartbreaking scenarios you could ever imagine. And you got to try to find a way to help them. I think that's the thing that drives me in camps and kids and parents, is to try to get as many of them on board. I know it's the thing that drives me with you young couples. I mean, maybe a parent, that's 50, 60 years old and they don't necessarily care about anything and the kids, you can't do anything. But we have a new generation in this church that most churches don't have. And we got young couples. And I watch you young couples with your kids. The majority of you do a phenomenal job. Many of you are single. That won't last forever. You'll get married someday, and you'll have a family too. And I look at it as getting as much into you as I can, while I still can, that you can understand that the great, awesome responsibility of being a parent. Having children doesn't make you a father. Having children doesn't make you a mother. It's what the father and the mother do and understand that they bring into that child's life that really makes the difference. And so I have been asked, where do you begin? Where do you understand what you're up against? Now, I'll be the first to tell you. I'm just going to lay my cards on the table. In some cases, I'm not thinking of any cases in any way, shape, or form. I'm just talking in a general deal after 50 years of doing this. There's sometimes it is too late. You're not going to get them back. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing you can't do, see? We make a fundamental mistake in trying to fix our lives. I've had guys that their marriages were just a disaster. And the guy would say to me, he'd come in and he'd say to me, he'd say, you know what, I want to get my marriage back, I want my wife back, or the wife would say, I want my husband back, or whatever the case. And they would say, I'll do what I'll do whatever I need to do to get my wife or to get my husband back. And I always tell them, that's the wrong motive for doing what's right. Because you may not get them back. You don't do what's right with God to get anything back. You do what's right with God because that's the right thing to do. And let God take care of the results because it may be too late. Now, I hate even saying that. I hate even thinking that. But, hey, spend a little time dealing with it for about, 20, 30 years, and you'll come to the same conclusion. It's the same way with your kids. But in every case, whether you get them back or you don't, you always do the right thing. Because if you have any chance at all, and maybe nothing now, but 10 years from now, maybe, it's going to come back to you doing what's right. And not necessarily doing what's right so you can get your kids back or you can get your wife back or get your husband back. You do what's right because it's right to do what's right. That's got to be where you start. Now, I broke this down over the years, and I've taught this a thousand times, man, probably in conferences or wherever. And I've done a lot of that kind of stuff. And I just broke it down to five basic steps that has to be enacted for you to have any chance at all. Most parents, when they lose their kids, they lose them under a false pretense. And it's a situation where that doesn't make the parents bad. It just means that they never had what they probably needed to get the understanding that they should have had. I've seen a lot of people come into my ministry over the years that were really good people. When they got into the Bible, they never looked back. And turned out to be some of the best people in my ministry I ever had. But the problem was they got in it too late, and their kids were 16, 17, and 18 by the time they dialed in, and the kid didn't want any part of it. And yet I've worked with those parents, and I've helped those parents, and I've talked with them and walked them through the same things I'm going to talk to you about finding a pathway to this. It all goes to an end result. And the first thing I would tell a parent is the fact that, and this parents do this all the time, I would tell the parent that stop enabling them. And I get what I'm about to say totally and understand it. You enable them because you are a good person. You enable them because many times once you get dialed into the Bible, you see where you failed your kids before. So you feel guilty about that. So you try to make up for it, that even when they're out there, you keep doing things for them. And I'm going to tell you right now, that is the worst thing you can do. The prodigal son is a great story in the Bible. The prodigal son, and boy, this is a lesson you better learn. The prodigal son left the father's house. He thought it was going to be great out there in the world. And though his father loved him, because when he finally comes back, his father's standing there, I guarantee you, that guy was standing there every day, watching that trail to see if that boy would come back. And one day he did come back. So it wasn't that the dad just said, okay, kid, go do your own thing. He loved him. He cared for him. But if that father would have followed that prodigal son around and made sure that he had a car, made sure he had money, made sure he had this, made sure he had that, he never would have got him back. Parents sometimes can't make the hard decision to let them get to the pig pen. And in essence, the pig pen is the only thing that got that guy back. And as long as you keep enabling that kid to keep him out of the pig pen, all you're doing is ensuring you'll never get him back. There's an old saying that, I don't know if you guys say it, we used to say it all the time, that when you get out of the world, you get so far down that the only way you can look is up. Not the pig pen. Helicopter parents. Wherever their kid is at in the world, they're hovering over them, throwing them life vests, throwing them food parcels. Oh, I can hear it now. Just over there, here, honey, take this. You never get them back that way. That's a tough call. It's a hard call. But when you get to that point, the only thing that works is radical decisions. And that's hard for a lot of parents. It's hard for a lot of parents. And it's a thing where, you know, I totally get it, man. And none of this is a criticism on anything or anybody. Because let me tell you something. All this usually gets done in most cases. Not all. Some parents are just deadbeats. But the majority of parents, I think, are good parents and want the best for their kid. I really do. And I really believe they love them. It's the fact that they're not operating under biblical principles that gives you the best shot to get them back. Because enabling them, you'll never get them back. Had a lady in the church here. She's no longer here, so you don't even know her. But she had a lot of emotional problems. And her emotional problems stemmed from her daughter. Her daughter was just an absolute basket case. No work. The only verse she ever got down in the Bible was be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. No husbands, multiple kids, didn't work, didn't have a job, didn't have any food, couldn't pay the bills, couldn't do nothing. Mom worked two jobs. She would go over and clean her house. She would make sure she had food. She just would do, and I tried to talk with her. There was no way that she was going to let that girl suffer. And so you know what? The mother suffered. She had a temerary emotional problems over it, all because she couldn't just turn it over to God and let God deal with it biblically. She had to put God out of it and do it herself. Doesn't work that way. And it's a thing where that was years ago. And I guarantee you, wherever they're at in life, she's no better than she was, and she's still doing all the stuff that she was doing to try to get this girl back. And she thought in her mind, the more she did for the girl, the more the girl would appreciate. You know, it's just the opposite. The more you do for them, the more they resent you. You don't get that. And the more they, once the world gets in them, come on, once the world gets in them and they get out there, they learn how to use people. And you're trying to help them because you love them. They resent you, but they'll use you. And you just keep doling it out. Never get them back that way. Second thing. I tell them that what needs to happen, once you get the mindset that you're going to have to make some hard decisions, then the next thing is you have to fix the core support system in your family that's broke. And that's you, the parent. One of the greatest principles that you'll ever learn about families, kids, and parents. And boy, this is the absolute truth. Children don't cause problems in the family. Children just reveal the problems that are already in the family. Because they were trained to do what they do, good or bad, by their parents. It's just that simple. And it's a thing where the parents have to come to the grips where not only do they understand the prodigal son principle, they have to realize that they are the system within the structure of the family that needs to be fixed. This is where you guys run into it and gals dealing with kids. You're trying to fix kids and keep them flying straight with parents that are broken wings. That's tough. That's tough. It's a situation where they have to realize that, look, me as a parent, I'm not just going to have a plan for my child. I'm going to be the example of the plan for my child. And that's where you start. The third thing is that you have to take responsibility for the failed family. And I don't mean you beat yourself up. I don't mean that you get drugged before the church. I'm not against anyone. I'm here to help anybody. These things happen, man. It doesn't mean you're a bad person. If you're not a very good person, you're probably not in church anywhere. And if you are in church and you're doing the best you can, you probably fall into that scenario that once you got down in, your kids were already too old and too much water was under the bridge. Okay. Now, I'm just telling you what you can do. I'm not telling you you got to do it. I don't care. But now responsibility has to be taken for your failed family. The thing that keeps fathers from redeeming their family is pride. I grew up in an era of Christianity with the J. Frank Norris boys. The great preachers of yesteryear that we talk about all the time that built good, solid churches all lost their kids to the world. And you need to sit down for about 4 or 5 years and think that one through. These men believed the Bible. These men built good, solid churches. How does somebody do that and then lose all of their kids? I know one, I won't mention any names, he's loved him to death. One of his boys is now a Presbyterian minister that believes in baptism for salvation. Now, how did that happen? Another one of his boys is just potted around from church to church to church, never did anything. How does that happen? I've seen them to the place where, you know, they're in the ministry, they're preaching in churches, and they're supposed to be leading people, and their kids commit suicide. I don't even know what to say about that. I had another guy in my life. He was a good guy in my life. Well, kind of a good guy in my life, but he you know, I learned a lot from him. Daughter committed suicide. His other boy now is a big pastor someplace up northeast there someplace. Don't believe anything about the Bible. How does that happen? Pride. You see, if a father will not take and accept responsibility for where he's failed, you ain't going to fix anything. Hey, in my years, I've seen them. where they're so prideful, they know a lot of Bible, they got some reputation. And I've seen them come to, back in the day, I've seen them come to our churches back there. And as long as the kids were little, you know, and you could, you know, they were fine. But as the kids got a little older, you could see that the kids were, they weren't so fine. And when the kids got to be 15, 16, 17, they wouldn't come to church anymore. So you know what the family does? I have seen it all my ministry. They find some reason to blame something on the church and they leave the church when the real reason they left is the pride in the man's life and the family's life is, I just can't let anybody see that I have, my kids are not under my control. Happens all the time. Hey, I have seen them where a mom and a dad had a girl that got pregnant. They shipped the girl off, told everybody she was going to school someplace. She has the baby, they give it up for adoption, and they give it, and then the girl comes back. And you know what? The girl winds up an absolute disaster in life. Why? Because her parents taught her how to lie and cover her sin. That's why. Hey, I've seen it, pal. Oh, let me tell you, I got some horror stories for you. And it all comes down to the fact that a father needs to be man enough and put away his pride and take responsibility for his failed family. In all my years in ministry, I've only had two fathers do that. They came into me, had lost their kids. And they were good people. But he got convicted over the preaching or whatever and came in and he says, hey, Bob, what can I do? So we put a plan together for him. And I told him, here's what you do. You have to call a family meeting. You get all your kids to come to your home some night. You sit down with them. And then you, as honest as you've ever been in your life, you tell them where you failed them. And you tell them that you weren't the spiritual leader you needed to be. You were busy ministering all over here and never took care of them. Or you didn't do anything you were supposed to do. You were just a good old guy at church. You take responsibility for your failed family. And then you ask those kids to forgive you. Now, he had, I don't remember. I think two girls, one boy. Maybe it was two girls, two boys. I don't know. But you know what happened when he did that? See, this is what I'm talking about. You know what happened when he did that? All four of the kids said, Dad, you don't have anything to be sorry for. We love you. We're sorry you feel this way. And, Dad, you were a good dad. You were. You know what that did? His honesty in putting that pride aside broke their hearts to the point where whether you see it or not, whether you're smart enough to see it or not, you know what you've got right now? A common ground to work with. Maybe you won't get them back tomorrow. Maybe you won't get them back ever. But now you put the thing aside that was the wedge. You took responsibility for it. And you was honest with them, now they have been honest back with you. Now you have some kind of common ground by which you can work with. Only had two dads ever in 50-some years of the ministry do that. Many of them knew that they needed to do that. But you know something, guys? You know what our biggest problem is, every one of us, is our pride. We just got too much stinking pride. Many of those guys were deacons. I told you the story that the first camp, when I first came to Kansas City, this is 1977. You weren't even born yet. First camp down at Beth Avon, down outside of Lebanon, Missouri. Let me tell you something. You people that are going over to Salvation Army camp, you don't know what you got. Beth Avon, no air conditioning. A 5-hour bus ride in a church bus. with no air conditioning, and they always broke down. Mel Sabaka was my first preacher, my daddy in the Lord. I figured if anybody could crack the nut, he could. And that week, we had a great week. Like 40, 50 kids got saved. Now, I'm thrilled to death. I'm thinking, man, I got this thing made in the shade. Man, look at this. But the thing I did not realize because of my naiveness in the ministry, most of these kids were kids of deacons, Sunday school teachers, people of high prominence. That, how do you think they're going to take going back now and their kid got saved at camp and now are going to get baptized when they have had these kids all these years pretending that they were doing what they needed to do and they weren't? You're right. It did not play well in Peoria. Pride. Pride. And I have dealt with that and seen that in every aspect of it, and that's what really destroys families. You always want to try to be as honest as you can, even when you're wrong. The worst thing you can do with your kids is pretend you're right when you're not. I'm just telling you, man. You know why? Because they see through it so fast. You think they don't see. Now, when you do that, blameless in the Bible is a thing that a lot of people don't understand. I didn't understand it for a long time. Barbara says a pastor is to be blameless. I always looked at that and thought to myself, how can a pastor be blameless when he gets blamed for everything? But that's not what it's talking about. See, blameless is not that you don't do things that are wrong. Blameless is when you do something wrong, you take responsibility for it and ownership of it and don't pass it off on somebody else. And I've told so many parents this that have lost their kids. Parents in our own church here who I have the utmost respect for. I tell them, when you do this, when you bring those kids together and you take responsibility and ownership at that point, you're blameless. You may have caused every problem they have, and you may have put them in the situation there is, but the moment you take responsibility for what you did wrong and make it, and try to make it right, and then from that point on, keep it right, now you're blameless. Nobody can blame you for what mistakes you made because you took ownership of them. Who's going to do that? Who's going to beat you up over and over again over something that you admitted and then got right with it? That's stupid. Now you're blameless because you owned the problem, you told them the problem, you laid out the problem, and you said it was my fault. They're going to come back and say, oh, no, Dad, no, Dad, we're not going to let you do that. Now you know what you got? Common ground. Now the next thing you got to do when you do that? Even though they may be not in your church, not in your family, they may be married and gone or whatever the case may be and still be in the world. You now, no matter what they do, have to keep a life of consistency. I don't care if it is too late. You don't do this to get them back, though I know you want them back. I get that. Understand what I'm saying. I know you want them back. I want them back, but that's not the reason you do what's right. If that's the reason you do what's right, then you're going to fudge someplace on the principles along the line. You're going to let your emotions get involved. You got to keep them out. You do what's right because we do what's right. But then you start a life of consistency. Now we're going to put the Holy Spirit of God into play here. Many times I'll have a husband and wife situation that comes in where, you know, the wife doesn't want to do what's right, and the guy does. Many times the wife wants to do what's right, and the guy don't. It's just the way life is out there. And, you know, and I've always told those people, when the one who wants to do what's right comes in and talks to me about it, I said, you know, it's okay. It's all right. And I've had them say everything under the sun. You know, I didn't do what's right. I caused the problems, you know, and now I'm paying the price. I get all that. That's beside the point. Here's the bottom line. If you will start to do what's right in your life, God will always, in any situation, God will always use the person who wants to do what's right. And in that situation, I've seen it 1,000 times, where when the man or the woman does what they're supposed to do and does what's right, God reaches down through that person who wants to do what's right and touches the person who doesn't want to do what's right. Seen it more times than I can count. That's exactly what God will do with your kids. Once you take responsibility, once you take ownership, once you realize that, hey, my failed family is my failed family. It's on me. That doesn't make you a bad person. That doesn't make you go out and want to commit suicide. That doesn't make you go out and you're going to go into the world, walk away from God. No. You now have to follow some pinching steps to try to get this thing back. But you got to do it God's way. And when you do it God's way, it doesn't matter what they do. All that matters is that you're blameless. Because once you clear the air, once you take responsibility and you ask for their forgiveness for not being what you needed to be, it's on them at that point, pal. You've exonerated yourself. Up to that point, they may have not done what's right because you didn't do what's right, but from that point on, you're doing what's right. They don't do what's right because they don't want to do what's right, and you're out of it. It's just that simple. You have to come to the place where you take that responsibility and then begin to lead your family, even if nobody follows. Because you never know when God's going to reach down through you and touch that person. You never give up. You never quit. And it isn't about that I failed because I never got my family back. No. You had the victory because you took ownership of it and responsibility for it, and you made it right. Now they have to make their choices in life just like you made yours. Then the last thing. Once you get on that common ground, once you establish that biblical relationship, even though they're not biblically dialed in, once you've taken your responsibility, now you can help them take responsibility for their actions. You see, up to this point, they would never bring a problem to you because they saw you as their problem. Once you wipe the slate clean and you have that common ground, now they're going to have issues. And now they're going to be more comfortable, and the Holy Spirit of God is going to have them bring them back to you. And now, if you've got any kind of brains about you at all, you know how to tenderly, gingerly, lovingly bring God into this thing and work the situation to the honor and glory of the Lord. And that's how you get them back. If you don't get them back, then God has to deal with them. The problem is that most parents will not do what they need to do to absolve themselves, so the kids just keep making mistakes and doing things based on the parents' mistakes. You can fix that. Now, I say that, then you've got... See, That's point A, point B. Now, here's where it all gets screwed up. Every situation is different, obviously. Sometimes you have a mom and dad who are saved. and they in the church. Sometimes you have mom and dad are saved, they're out of the church. Sometimes you have mom and dad that are divorced. Sometimes you have mom and dad that one of them's unsaved. This all adds to the complications of it. Hey, I've seen situations where the guy had got a divorce and he ultimately lost his kids. He tried to do everything he knew to do. He really did. But the ex-wife just kept undoing everything that he tried to do, and it was the thing where that's just the way it went. Now, those situations, you know, I'm sitting up here giving you 5 points, and everybody's sitting back there saying, wow, that's really easy. The whole world ought to be able to be fixed by tomorrow morning. No, you figure in a human factor. People. I've seen parents that didn't care anything about their kids. I've seen parents. We had a kid here a while back, and you don't even know this kid. And he came for a long time. And one of the nicest guys you ever met in your life. But he couldn't get past the drugs. He just couldn't get past the drugs. He'd come to church for a while, and he'd do good. Then he'd fall off the wagon. And, you know, honestly, he was one of the nicest guys you'd ever want to meet. You couldn't help but just love this kid. But he had a monkey on his back. He just couldn't get off. You know where it started? Him and his dad smoking dope together. Dad buying it for him. Dad giving him the marijuana. Dad giving him this, giving him that, making sure he had it, smoking it together. And it destroyed that kid. I don't know where he's at today. I don't even know if he's still alive today. But I know he was one of the nicest kids. And I've always thought to myself, if that dad would have invested the Word of God in his life like he did the drugs, that kid would have really done something for the Lord. You see, I can give you the tech book analogy, but then you got to factor into people. That's where it all goes out. Hell in a handbag, man. I mean, it's screwed up. Having said that, I don't care what the situation is. I don't care where the parents are. I don't care who does what. All it takes is one person who wants to do what's right. And in time, it can change everything. And it's a thing where there's always something you can do. I don't mean that put the people factor in to paint the black picture that now it's... No. There's always something you can do. In any circumstance in life, in any situation in life, I don't care how bleak, black and blue, upside down, it messes with you. There's always something you can do. Question is, people don't want to do it. All right. I'm done. Let me give you some things here.